The book of Judges. The book of Judges. Joshua, Judges. These two books are in chronological order. And Judges chapter 8 we'll conclude with and going into chapter 9. Judges 8 and going into 9. Now, one of the things, trust that we notice here, the different book studies that we do and so on, life is all about ruling. It's all about ruling. It's all about ruling ourselves and then those within our own kingdom. Now, I've mentioned this many times, but you think of this, we have the book of Judges. So who was to rule the land? Well, these judges were to try to take care of the land. We're also looking here in Samuel in the afternoon, 1 Samuel. So here we have King Saul, later on David. We've gone through 1 and 2 Kings. It sounds like rulers there. And here we're dealing with rulers there. So when Adam was in the garden, Adam was the king of the garden. Think of that. He was the ruler of the garden. He had complete control of the garden. And the Lord gave him everything he needed, gave him a wife as well. And so he was in his garden, and he was the king, the ruler of his garden. And he failed in his rulership. And we see a pattern here then through the rest of humanity of a failing in leadership or rulership of our own lives, or of individuals' lives. And so that's a challenge for us. So we have to keep in mind here, as we're going through the Bible, what is one of the messages that Scripture is giving us here? We can look at these other people and say, boy, they were a failure. Boy, they failed as a ruler, and they just did all these things. And what's wrong with all these people in the Bible? And I'm glad I'm not like that. Now, the problem is we are like that. We've got a kingdom. We're the king of our own kingdom. That's ourself. And then we, as we expand in our outreach, we have relationship with others, but we need to maintain our own rulership over our own lives. If we're not going to do that, then there's going to be catastrophe. And so let's don't get lost in just the history of people of the past and say, well, you know, that's an interesting point, you know, but here I am, 21st century. Well, how are you doing on your rulership? That's the big question here. And so as we look at these other individuals, and then we begin to see, well, you know, they've got some shortcomings, but wait a minute, I can identify that. I can identify that shortcoming. Well, then we know the conclusion if shortcomings aren't taken care of. And so let's learn that 1 Corinthians 10, These Old Testament passages are given for our admonition. They're given as examples, or in examples, Scripture tells us. So, anyway, let's look here. We're dealing now with chapter 8, concluding chapter 8. Just want to review this a little bit. Chapter 8, and then going into 9. But here, 8, we find that, let's pick it up in verse 28, for instance. The Midianites, these were the enemies. These were the enemies. So keep in mind now the application. The Lord always has people out there that are coming against our rulership. And so he wants to see how we respond to those that are undermining our rulership. But before we can deal with them, we have to deal with ourselves. See that? So anyway, Gideon subdued the Midianites, and they had quietness for 40 years. So here's part of the pattern. Quietness for 40 years. And then we see more about this, verse 29, 30. Notice that 29, Jerubbabel. Well, who's Jerubbabel? Well, he's the son of Joash. That happens to be Gideon. That's another name for Gideon. So verse 29, Jerubbabel. Verse 30, Gideon. Gideon had 70 sons. He had 70 sons, at least 70 sons. And he had many wives, so he had a harem. And within the harem, there was a concubine. So the harems were divided into categories of a full wife and a concubine. So a full wife seemed to have greater privileges than a concubine. So the Bible seems to bring that out. So here we have a concubine. And the privileges may have done in part with inheritance and finances and things like that. But anyway, verse 31, his concubine was in Shechem. So Shechem here is kind of in the center of between the Sea of Galilee and the Sea of the Dead Sea, over, of course, on the west side of Jordan there, Shechem. She also bare a son whose name is called Abimelech. So here she's in the harem. She's a secondary wife. She names her son Abimelech. Abimelech, easy breakdown on the word. Ab means father. The I there is a pronoun, my. And Melech is the basic word for king. So my father is king. Well, who was Abimelech's father? Gideon. Did Gideon want the kingship? No, he rejected the kingship. But here, the concubine, see, so we're not, I'm not trying to add to Scripture, but I think sometimes we can read between the lines, and here she's a secondary wife. She names her son Abimelech. One of the reasons she might have done that is, I want to promote my son among all the sons within the harem. Now, we know way back there, Jacob and his harem, he had four wives, and we see the chaos in having four wives, obviously, or in having a harem. And the four wives vied for time with their husband. And the sons, the 12 tribes, are named after the wives' relationship of what was going on in their life, regarding their husband. So if we take that truth and maybe look here and think, here's a secondary wife. She wants to promote her son among the other sons, 70 or so, and so she names her son Abimelech, my father is king. Therefore, if my father is king, that means the kingship ought to pass on to me, and so I ought to have royal privileges. So this may be part of the psychology, you see, of the woman, the concubine. Anyway, Gideon, the son of Joash, died of a good old age, and was buried in the sepulcher at Joash, his father, in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. So here he dies in his hometown. It came to pass that as soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel turned again and went a-whoring after Balaam and made Baal-Berith their god. As soon as he was dead, now he reigned for 40 years. Now if you look back there in verse 27, remember he made an ephod. Verse 27, ephod was a priest's apron, basically, and it had the Urim and Thummim on it, and had 12 stones on the breastplate, on the apron, and the priest would maintain this. So he made himself an ephod, presumably out of gold, as a reminder of the priesthood. So keep in mind that the Bible talks about having these memorials or reminders, and so the Lord's Supper is a reminder. The baptism is a reminder. These are memorials and so on. The problem with memorials that are given by the Lord, either in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, is that the memorials begin to take the place of the Lord. And we have a temptation to focus on the memorial rather than the Lord about whom the memorial is speaking. And so that happened in Corinth. I mentioned this before. Who baptized who? Here, baptism just became got out of whack here. Likewise, the Lord's Supper. So the Lord's Supper has been perverted. People think the Lord's Supper somehow saves me. It helps me in my salvation. It helps me and so on. No, these aren't the biblical messages here. But he made an ephod anyway. And Scripture says in 27, and all Israel went a-whoring after it. So in verse 27, the writer here compresses 40 years in one sentence. But we find out later on in verse 33 is after Gideon died that they went a-whoring. And so this helps expand this here. And so Gideon had an impact, had a positive impact upon others. You see that? He had a positive impact upon others. And through his influence, he was able to help others to withstand going an evil route. And so he made an impact on them. But once he was dead, then once again, everybody went in the wrong direction here. So here we can, we need to look ourselves as we're ruling our own kingdom. Is in my rule of my own kingdom, I'm taking care of myself first. Then am I taking care of others? Am I helping others or hurting others? See, so am I a blessing or a blight to others? Am I helping people or not? Now, I think most believers say, well, yeah, sure, I want to be a help to others. But you're not going to be a help to others unless you take care of yourself first. Take care of your heart first. And then you can minister to others in a positive way. So anyway, we see verse 34, and the children of Israel remembered not the Lord their God, who had delivered them out of the hands of all their enemies on every side. And then we'll remember the Lord. It was the Lord who, through this fantastic, unusual way, delivered the Jews, delivered the Jews from Midian with a 300-man army. And they didn't remember him. And so how easy it is to reject and to forget. By the way, if you're not in the Word of God regularly, you begin to forget things. Now, I'm not just talking about facts. I'm talking about a relationship. Your relationship starts to drift away. And if you're not in church, I've seen this. I pastored, I've been around Christians for a long time. If you're not in church, you're away from church and away from church and away from church, attendance, then you begin to forget. So it's one thing to study the Bible at home, but you get a double help with studying the Bible. You study the Bible at home, and then you get teaching it in church. And these two dovetail together. If you don't see how these two things dovetail together, then you're going to go in one direction or other. Some people say, well, I don't need to go to church. I'll just study the Bible at home. Well, then you don't have a sounding board. And this is where you get caught up in all kinds of weird ideas. And then you go to YouTube, and there, whatever you want to believe out there on YouTube is there. If you want to believe the political figures in our country are all aliens who've taken over their body, that's one view out there. You can believe that. I mean, it's out there on YouTube. I mean, all kinds of crazy things. But on the other hand, if you go to church, and you need to go to church, but you don't study the Bible on your own, then it comes down to, well, the pastor said that's true. Whatever the pastor says is true. And this is where cults pick up. Where does the cults start? So if you fail in one area or the other, then there's going to be problems. So we need to have this biblical perspective here. So anyway, they stopped to remember. They stopped remembering the Lord. Now, think over here. In the New Testament, in 2 Peter is talking to believers. 2 Peter chapter 1. And he talks about the seven steps of sanctification, or seven levels, however you want to express that. Steps probably not the right way to say this, but we think of a seven-step program or something. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about sanctification, though. But in verse 5, besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith. So in other words, he lays out how we are to be involved in our own sanctification and growth. Now, if we're not involved in our own sanctification and growth, he says there in verse 8, but if these things be in you and abound, they shall make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you can grow in sanctification, you'll be fruitful. But he that lacketh these things is blinded, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. So it sounds like a believer who's forgotten so much to the point where the believer who's distanced from the Lord through own personal Bible study and prayer and local church attendance begins to forget things, and after a while they say, you know, I don't even know if I'm saved. I don't even know if I'm saved. Well, you're not going to have assurance if you're out of the Word of God. Now, the local church, you're not going to have assurance. I know that. I know that because Scripture teaches that, but I know that by experience and as I've tried to minister to many people. So, anyway, it's easy to forget things about the Lord. So we need to be constantly focused on the Lord and on His truth and in His Word and in the place of truth. Anyway, they forgot. They remembered not the Lord. And, verse 35, neither showed they kindness to the house of Zerubbabel. So you see, here's our vertical, horizontal relationship. If we're off vertically with the Lord, what's that mean about others? We're not going to be right with others. And so all of a sudden, other people are a problem to us. Other people have all kinds of problems. And other people need to be highly criticized by me because they're the ones with problems. So when we're not vertically right with the Lord, we're not going to be horizontally right with others. So how you line up with other people? So there's a question for us. Well, this would be an indication of how you line up with the Lord. So, verse 34 and 35, you have right there. They forgot the Lord, and they forgot Zerubbabel's household, his family, what Zerubbabel had done. They weren't right with the Lord, and they weren't right with the man who the Lord used to save them as a nation for 40 years. Can you imagine that? All right, so Gideon, according to all the goodness which he had shown unto Israel. And you imagine taking this action towards a man who brought goodness and 40 years of rest and peace to them? Well, that's the old nature. That's the old heart. All right. So anyway, that's a little review. Now we're getting into chapter 9. All right, chapter 9. Let's look here. First of all, in first six verses, we have the rise of Abimelech. All right, so we probably shouldn't be surprised. Abimelech, my father is king, is going to pursue the kingship. Shouldn't be surprised. All right, first six verses, we notice here in the passage. And Abimelech, the son of Zerubbabel, went to Shechem unto his mother's brethren. All right, so Shechem now, if you have a map there, let's see, we've got them in the white book, but maybe just in the back of your Bible. Could use the white book, but Shechem there, you recognize, is almost middle between Sea of Galilee and Dead Sea on the west side in the tribe of Ephraim. All right, Shechem. And Shechem was a city between two mountainous mounds, you might say, and Mount Ebal and Gerizim. So these two mounds or mountains. And so the city's right in between these two, and this plays into all of this. Mount Ebal to the north, Gerizim to the south. So Shechem. All right, so anyway, the son of Zerubbabel went to Shechem unto his mother's brethren. So here, these would be his uncles, and communed with them, and with all the family of the house of his mother's father. All right, so he goes there, she's from there, and he talks to these relatives that would be very, very friendly towards his mother and him. And we see in verse 2, speak, I pray you, in the ears of all the men of Shechem. And so here he does. And whether it's better for you, either that all the sons of Zerubbabel, which are 70 persons, reign over you, or that one reign over you, remember also that I am your bone and your flesh. So he's going to them and he's saying, which should be better? You have 70 kings or one king? So see, it's kind of hard to have multiple authorities. It's hard to have multiple authorities. So now the 70 here, does this include him or not? That's minor issue here, but he had 70 sons and he slays 70, so it looks like he may have had there been more, a couple more than just 70, but don't get lost on that. But he says, would it be better to have 70 sons reign over you or one reign over you? And oh, by the way, while you think about that, I'm a relative. I'm one of your relatives, so I mean, think this through now. 70 or one, and the one being your relative. So which should be better? I mean, he's just leading them right into this. And his mother's brethren spake of him in the ears of all the men of Shechem, all these words. And their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech. And they said, he is our brother. So here they're making the decision for a king because of relationship. That's a bad decision. Bad decision to make a leader because of his relationship. You want leaders who are going to operate on principle and policy, not on anything else. They're going to be leaders. But anyway, here he is our brother, so they make a bad decision here. But you can think of perhaps Shechem's, Abimelech's mother, thinking, boy, this is working out. It's working out for me. I'm a secondary wife, and named my son Abimelech, and now he's come, and I've got all these relatives and so on, and he's appealing to them, and now all my relatives want him to be king, and if he is the king, you know what that makes me? The king's mother. This is great. I always wanted to be a king's mother. Here's her goal. And even though I'm a concubine, see, I'm a high-ranking concubine over all other in the harem. I mean, this is the battle within the harem. You can be sure. Obviously, I don't know firsthand or experience any of this or know anything about a harem, but you can be sure there's going to be competition within a harem, right? So, verse 4, and they gave him 70 pieces of silver. So they give him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal-Berith. All right, Baal is the Baal deity there. Berith is the Hebrew word for covenant. Baal of the covenant. So they made a covenant with Baal. They were to make a covenant with the Lord. And they did way back there in Exodus chapter 19, the great Mosaic covenant that was made there. And they said, we will follow the Lord. And there in Exodus 19 and later on in 24 of Exodus, Moses sprinkles the people with the blood and they ratify the covenant. And the people say, we will follow the Lord. And then before you know it, they broke the covenant. And they made an idol out of gold and so on. So anyway, now they've made a covenant with Baal. Baal of the covenant. Wherewith Abimelech hired vain and light persons, which followed him. So here he hires out. He's got money out of the treasury of Baal, Baal's treasury. 70 pieces of silver. He hires men out with the 70 pieces of silver. Does that relate any to the 70 sons? Well, maybe he had to hire out one man per piece of silver to overcome the 70 brothers or whatever. But anyway, he hires out vain and light in person. So think of this. Here is an unworthy king. He becomes king only because he's a relative. He hires out vain and light persons. This does not look like it's going to be a God-honoring government, does it? It's not a God-honoring government. And we can make the projection here as well. We want governments that are going to honor the Lord. And these behaviors here are not God-honoring, and they're going to end in catastrophe. So we can say in way back here or in the 21st century, behavior like this is not going to be beneficial. Anyway, verse 5, and he went up to his father's house at Ophrah and slew his brethren, the sons of Zerubbabel, being 70 persons upon one stone. So he kills his father's sons. Kills them. Think of that. So this is exactly what Joseph's brothers wanted to do with Joseph. Remember that? They threw him in the pit to leave him without water so he'd die. They wanted to kill him. They wanted to kill him. And remember, later on, Joseph had victory over what his brothers did. The Lord interceded for his life. But if you recall, Joseph named his two sons. The first one was Manasseh, meaning forgetting. He named his son Manasseh, meaning he forgot all the evil his brothers wanted to do against him. And the second son, Ephraim, means fruitful. So this is a theological message in these names. For Joseph, he forgot all the evil that his brothers, his relatives, those people close to him wanted to do to him. He forgot it. Because he realized that the Lord was working his life. And then because he was able to forget what his brothers did, the Lord gave him great fruit, made him fruitful. And so he named the second son Fruitful, Ephraim. There's a theological message right there. We have to live beyond the past. Don't keep looking back to the past. All these things everybody's done against me and hurt me and all these times I've been hurt and so on. Well, think of where you are right now. Where are you right now? In a place of truth.
Amen.
In a place of truth. And you can be sure there'll be more hurts that'll come your way in this lifetime. Yeah. You may be hurt emotionally and spiritually on your deathbed, for that matter, by relatives, friends, and so on. So there'll be hurts that'll come up in the future, but when the hurts come, you realize you're in the Lord's hand. He's your Savior. Yeah. Sinners will hurt you. Yeah. That's a reality. And we're all sinners. So sinners will hurt you. And so you need to move on. We're not going to dwell in the past. So when we start thinking about all these past hurts, Manasseh needs to come to mind. Forgetting. And so anyway, we have this. So verse 5. He kills all of his brethren, 70 of them. He does it in one place. Does it in one place, on one stone. And notwithstanding, yet Jotham, the youngest son of Zerubbabel, was left, for he hid himself. So, all right, so we got 70. Now we have one, that's Jotham, and then we have Abimelech, that's two. So we have at least 72 sons. So, we have to follow the math here. So there's not a contradiction. We just have to follow the math. So Jotham, he's the youngest son. Now we saw earlier Jether back there in the previous chapter, verse 20. Jether was his firstborn. Apparently he was killed. Abimelech comes along, and now we have Jotham. Jotham, his name means that Jehovah is perfect. So J-O there is abbreviation for Jehovah, and Tham or T-H-A-M or T-A-M is the Hebrew word for perfect. So Jotham means Jehovah is perfect. All right. Well, I don't want to read too much into some of these names, but I do think that some of these things do jump out, certainly like with Abimelech. But Jehovah is perfect. So when Jotham would think about his own name, or when his father would call him by that name, there'd be a meaning in that. Be a constant reminder, Jehovah is perfect. And even in this slaughter, Jehovah is perfect. Just because sinners kill sinners doesn't mean Jehovah is not perfect. God created a perfect world. Adam was perfect. Satan was perfect. The whole world was perfect. And sin came within his perfected world because he gave free moral choice to his perfected world. God is not the author of sin. He's perfect. So he's still perfect when the world falls apart. The Lord is still perfect. And so when Jotham may have had to reflect on this. Wait a minute. My brother has killed all of our brothers except me. And where's God in all this? Is God really perfect? Well, wait a minute, what's my name mean? Jehovah is perfect. Of course he's perfect. All right, so anyway, Jotham hid. He hid himself. verse 6 then, and all the men of Shechem gathered together, and all the house of Milo, and went and made Abimelech king by the plain of the pillar that was in Shechem. All right, so here, the house of Milo, we're not sure where Milo is, but it means something like a landfill or something. Anyway, they made Abimelech king in a certain place that was in Shechem. So he becomes king of Shechem. So he's partial king along with before Saul, but he's a partial king of this part of the land. And he's a self-appointed king, basically. All right, now, this leads us to Jotham. Jotham. So, after we leave this, we go into verses 8 and following. And, 7 and following. 7 through 15, and here we have a what we might call a fable. A fable, all right. So it's a an account using illustrations of nature, but they reflect individuals. All right, so it's kind of like a parable or a riddle. Or we might call this a fable. Now, the whole Bible's not a fable, but there are different types of literary and verbal figures of speech in the Bible. All right, so this has to do with trees. All right, so anyway, verse 7, and when he told it to Jotham, or when they told it to Jotham, he went and stood at the top of Mount Gerizim and lifted up his voice. So keep in mind now, we've got Shechem, it's a city Shechem. To the north of Shechem is this small mountain, we might say. And it's Mount Ebal. And on the other side of it, to the south, is Mount Gerizim. And so this is where, in times past, the Jews in multitude would get on one side of the hill, and on the other side of the hill with Shechem in the middle, and they'd volley back and forth statements of theological truth. So if you look there, for instance, in Deuteronomy 27. Deuteronomy chapter 27. So here, 27. Let's pick this up in verse 27:12. All right, so these shall stand upon Mount Gerizim to bless the people when you are come over Jordan, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. All right, so remember this is Deuteronomy, so this is before Joshua went into the land. But once they get into the land and they get up to Shechem, some are to be on the south side, Mount Gerizim, and six tribes over there, and they are to stand as tribes there and send a loud voice back over to Mount Ebal on the north side. in verse 13, and these shall stand upon Mount Ebal to curse Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And so what they do, they'd volley back and forth blessings and cursings. So, for instance, in verse 15, cursed be the man that maketh any graven or molten image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, put in the secret place, and all the people shall answer and say, Amen. So they volley back and forth. So this is how they would be united. And remember, we're talking about thousands and thousands and thousands of people, if not reaching a million, on the sides of these two mountains. Now, they were to volley this back and forth. And we see the rest of the chapter here. Cursed, and a blessing, and amen, and so on and so forth. Chapter 28 leads right off of this. Chapter 28, here we have, picking up verse 15, the curses that follow the blessings. And so these people were to put on this public demonstration of blessings if you do this, and the other side says amen. Cursings if you do this, and the other side says amen. So back and forth. Can you imagine that? Imagine the volume of the noise and so on. So, if you look here, so we have, here's the mountain, here's this mountain, here's Shechem in the middle. And I think about the 900 foot level, it's about a mile apart, 900 feet up. So there may have been close to a million people over here. Close to a million people over here. And they're volleying back and forth, blessed and curse and amen. So here was their, this is quite a church service, right? Here was their worship. But multitudes would hear this. It would be a public demonstration. They would be committing themselves to this as they went into the promised land. Before the Lord, and everybody would know. So there would be nobody could say, well, I was ignorant. What were they saying out there? No, everybody knew what was going on. So, Jotham, now he goes to this place. This is years and years later after Joshua was to do this. Jotham goes up on Mount Gerizim, lifted up his voice. So this apparently is a natural auditorium, you might say. And cried, he lifted up his voice and cried, and said, hearken unto me, ye men of Shechem, that God may hearken unto you. So here he's speaking, public figure here, to the men of Shechem there, some distance away. And in doing this, he says, you listen to me, and the Lord's going to be listening to you and how you respond to me. By the way, the Lord is always listening. So he's listening to our responses to him and our responses to others. He's listening. And so he begins to give a fable about trees. Trees went forth on a time to anoint a king over them. All right, so we know this, trees don't really anoint for kings, but this is the fable. But it's an illustrative fable that he gives. He talks about an olive tree, a fig tree, a vine tree, and a bramble tree. A bramble tree is a worthless tree. And as it turns out, a worthless tree refers to, in the fable, to Abimelech. So next time we'll look at the details of the fable, but this is what's going on. And so he lays out this fable. He preaches a fable. And then as soon as he gets done, he takes off, because he knows it's not going to be well received, and he runs and takes off. But anyway, we'll look at the fable next time. But keep in mind, this is clearly a fable. Is there a fable in the Bible? Yes. Is the whole Bible a fable? No. Is Genesis chapter 2 and 3 a fable? No. But there is a fable in the Bible. There's a parable in the Bible. There's a riddle in the Bible. There's humor in the Bible. There's sorrow in the Bible. There's all kinds of things in the Bible. But with all that in mind, we can observe this. If this is a fable, prior to this is not a fable. You follow that? And so the Bible has all types of literary devices and oral devices that the Lord uses to convey his truth. All right. Our Father, we pray that you bless us now. We thank you for the time we've had. Bless each one of us. Help us to learn the lessons as we go through this portion of Scripture, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.